Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And our reading today is from verse 20 through 26. John, chapter 12, and beginning at verse 20. Now, the context of this paragraph is, of course, the Lord Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the final time in his triumphal entry. And the city is all abuzz with his arrival. Crowds of people have surrounded the Lord Jesus as he has come into the city. Crowds of people, having heard of his arrival, have left the city to surround him and accompanied him as he came into the city. And this then is the context of the paragraph today. John chapter 12 and beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It is probably safe to say that at this point in John's narrative, the popularity of Jesus among the masses had never been higher. His popularity and unpopularity waxed and waned during his ministry. We saw that it was very, very high after the feeding of the 5,000. But then, just a short while later, it plummeted as most of his disciples left him because of his hard words. But now his popularity is at the highest it had ever been. His enemies were despondent at the crowd surrounding Jesus as he came to Jerusalem for this last time. As verse 19 puts it, the Pharisees, in realistic despondency, were saying, "The world has gone after him." And they were not happy in saying that. As they saw the crowd surrounding Jesus and his popularity now at this last Passover in Jerusalem, they were despondent. They were complaining that the world had gone after him. We noted last Lord's Day that each gospel writer mentions this dramatic entry of Jesus to Jerusalem before the Passover. It's mentioned in Matthew 21, it's mentioned in Mark 11, it's mentioned in Luke 19, and it's mentioned here in John chapter 12. The perspective of the other Gospels is different than that of John. The perspective of the other Gospels is the perspective of the crowds following Jesus as he came to Jerusalem. The perspective of John is of the crowds in Jerusalem that heard of his coming and left Jerusalem to meet him as he arrived. In every case, whether the crowds leaving Jerusalem or the crowds coming with him on the way to Jerusalem, in every case, it is crowds of people that had gathered around him, waving their palm branches and shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, the explanation of this evident popularity is, of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead that occurred in the previous chapter. So many eyewitnesses, friends and enemies alike, so many eyewitnesses attested to the fact that Lazarus had really died, that his body had been lovingly prepared for burial by his loved ones, that he had been entombed, and that 4 days later, after being entombed, He had obeyed the creative call of Jesus to leave the tomb and to be reunited with his loved ones. Nobody could gainsay those realities. Friends and enemies alike attested to those realities. Now, John frames, as it were, the account of Jesus' entry to Jerusalem with two references to the raising of Lazarus. That is how we are to understand this context. John frames the account of the triumphal entry on both sides with a narrative about the raising of Lazarus. Now, as we come then to our text today, it must be seen with the understanding that as to popular acclaim for Jesus, it had never been higher. So follow along then as I make a few observations on the text. And my sermon title this morning is this. It is Seeing a Sign and Stating a Principle. And that title then sums up all that we have here in this paragraph. Seeing a Sign and Stating a Principle. Consider then in the first place the event John omits to mention and its bearing on the narrative. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us, but John omits to tell us this. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that upon entering Jerusalem, Jesus now, at the end of his ministry, repeated an action that he took at the very beginning of his ministry. And the event he repeats now at the end of his earthly ministry was his using physical force to clear out the court of the Gentiles of the Jewish traders that had once again taken it over. He used physical force to clear out the court of the Gentiles from those Jewish traders that had essentially made it into a nationalistic enclave, showing no interest at all in the Gentiles. Turn with me, if you will, back to Mark chapter 11 and read along with me verses 15 through 18. Mark chapter 11 and beginning at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, this is an event that John doesn't mention, but the other gospel writers do, and it has real bearing upon our text today and what occurred. You must remember that around the temple proper, there was a court for Gentile worshipers to come. And there was a wall. Paul refers to it as a middle wall of partition that separated Jews from Gentiles. But Gentiles from the other nations were allowed to come to the court of the Gentiles, and they were allowed to pray there. They were not allowed to go beyond a certain point. There were warning signs that if they went beyond a certain point, it would result in death. But the court of the Gentiles now had been taken over by the Jewish merchants and by the traders. They were essentially saying, "We don't care about Gentiles. We don't care about the other nations. We're taking this area," and it was a large area, in the temple campus, and we're taking it over, and we don't care about the Gentiles. Now, when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, as we saw last Lord's Day, seated on a donkey, not on a war horse, that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, but part of that prophecy reads like this: "He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is an inextricable part of the prophecy of the Messiah entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And it had reference to the fact that his redemptive work was not for Israel alone, but it was for the nations. So now, what bearing did this event have on these Greeks that now come and seek out an audience with Jesus? Well, it's not hard to imagine. They were there to witness what he did. They were saying, here's a rabbi that is concerned for us Gentiles. Here's a rabbi that sympathizes with people from all the nations. He's kicked out all these traitors from the temple. No doubt his disciples helped him in all of this. And here were these Greeks that would witness this. And they would say, we need to meet this man. We need to meet this teacher that we've heard of, has even raised a man dead for 4 days and now has done this. We must meet this man. Jesus' actions then opened the court of the Gentiles on the temple's campus to its original purpose. So the Jews, in co-opting this area, displayed their disdain for the Gentiles. But Jesus' actions demonstrated his concern for them. Now, Solomon anticipated this international interest that would move foreigners to come to Jerusalem to the temple. When Solomon's temple, which is not this one now, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. This was a new temple built by Herod in a replacement of it. But when Solomon was dedicating the first temple, part of his dedicatory prayer when the first temple was being dedicated demonstrated that people from around the world would come to the temple, and they would be welcome at the temple to pray. And in Solomon's dedicatory prayer, we read this: also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. You see, Solomon knew that the nations would hear of the Lord's majesty and of his acts, and so Solomon understood that part of the temple campus was to be for the Gentiles who would come and pray. Indeed, the servant songs of the book of Isaiah declared that the redemptive work of the Messiah when he came would be worldwide in its application. In Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, one of the great servant songs of the book of Isaiah that's messianic in its prophecy says this, Isaiah 49:5, "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's God the Father in a context talking to God the Son and saying it's too small a thing for you to be merely the redeemer of Israel. You will be a redeemer of the nations. So there can be no serious doubt that these Greeks had either seen or heard of Jesus' actions and had concluded that here was one who was clearly interested in their right to come and to worship at the temple. And so that's an important event that John doesn't tell us about, but it has bearing on this passage of Scripture. Now consider in the second place this morning what we know about these Greeks that came to seek out Jesus. The text simply says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." What do we know about these Greeks? Well, number one, we know that they were among those who were going up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. In this sense, they were similar to another foreigner that is no doubt familiar to you, who had come to Jerusalem to worship. I'm thinking, of course, of Luke's account of the Ethiopian, the African, in Acts chapter 8. He too was a Gentile attracted to the God of Israel and his worship. And he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. And on his return to Ethiopia, Philip found him standing in his chariot, a powerful man, a rich man, reading the scroll from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip, when he went up to meet him in his chariot, said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian, this rich and powerful man from Ethiopia, who served the queen of Ethiopia at that time, in humility answered Philip and said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And Philip came up into the chariot, and from that passage that he was reading, namely from Isaiah 53, he began to preach Jesus to him. And this Ethiopian was converted and was baptized by Philip. Well, we're reading of something similar here. These are Greeks that had come up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The second thing that we know about them was that they were not complete converts to Israel. We know that they were not complete converts to Israel. John wouldn't have described them as Greeks if they had become complete converts. We must understand that any Gentile could become a Jew. Any Gentile from any nation could become a Jew. Because being a Jew was not a mere matter of blood. It was not a matter of mere ethnicity. If a Gentile came and wanted to be converted to Israel, he could be. And from that point on, he would be considered a Jew and would be allowed entrance to the area of the temple that was reserved just for the Jews. O. Palmer Robertson has written this: "Since the time that God established his covenant with Abraham, any Gentile could become a full-fledged Jew by confessing the God of Abraham and, in the case of a male, being circumcised." Another writer said, "Differences of race have never been an obstacle to joining Israel, which did not know the concept of purity of blood. Circumcision turned a man of foreign origin into an Israelite." Now, these men would never have been described by John as Greeks if they had become those kinds of converts. They were not those kinds of converts. And so what were they? Well, just as we distinguish the elders of the church here and the deacons of the church, distinguish between visitors and adherents and members, saying that they're not the same. A visitor is not an adherent. An adherent is a non-member who attends the services of the church on a regular basis, but they're not members. And just as we distinguish between those who visit our services, those who are adherents at the services, and those who are members of the church, so there was a similar distinction in the way that people were viewed as they came to Jerusalem to worship. These men were not full converts to Israel. They were, instead, what the New Testament refers to as God-fearers among the Gentiles. Leon Morris writes this: "The God-fearers were people who were attracted to the lofty morality and the monotheism of Judaism, but who did not care to become full proselytes by circumcision. They might visit Jerusalem for the great feasts, but they could not pass beyond the court of the Gentiles when they went up to the temple. We naturally think of men like Cornelius, the Roman officer in Acts chapter 10, as being in this category, who is described there by Luke as a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. That's quite a description that Luke gives of Cornelius. But he wasn't considered a full-fledged Israelite. He was a God-fearer. He had not taken that extra step of becoming a full convert to Israel through submitting to the rite of circumcision. He was a Roman officer. He was a centurion who was considered a God-fearer, but not an Israelite by conversion. Moreover, we think too of the Roman centurion described by Luke in Luke chapter 7. Here's another man that is described so positively by Jews. Listen to Luke 7, 1 through 5. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, that is the centurion, the Roman officer, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now here is a Roman officer who's not a full convert to Israel, but he loved the nation. And out of his own funds, he gave the funds for them to build the synagogue in Capernaum. And he obviously had a good relationship with the elders of that synagogue. And the elders of that synagogue come to Jesus and implore Jesus to come and to grant this request and heal the servant of this Roman army officer. So he too was not an Israelite, but he was among those that are described as a God-fearer. And so it must have been with these Greeks. They were in Jerusalem for the Passover. They had either heard about or they witnessed what Jesus had done in clearing out the court of the Gentiles. And they had witnessed the popular acclaim Jesus had received upon raising Lazarus and entering Jerusalem. And so it was natural for them to desire a meeting with this great rabbi, Jesus. Now, observe in the third place this morning their approach to Jesus. Their approach to Jesus is stated there in verse 21. "These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" As an aside, in many, many pulpits throughout the nation, there's a bronze plaque on many pulpits throughout the nation that only the preacher sees and the congregation doesn't see. In many of our sister churches, there's a bronze plaque. In fact, this could be an assignment for our deacons, as I autocratically give you an assignment right now. To have a bronze plaque made that just says, as the preacher enters the pulpit, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus. We don't wish to hear about your personal opinions. We don't wish to hear any stories necessarily, unless they shed light on the Word of God. We wish to see Jesus in your words from this pulpit." That's a good thing, isn't it? And this request of the Greeks was simply that. They go to Philip and they say, "We wish to see Jesus." Philip is, of course, a Greek name. It's a famous Greek name because the armies of Alexander the Great that conquered the world all the way to India and had brought Greek civilization with them. Who was Alexander the Great's great father? It's Philip of Macedon. And so this name, Philip, became a very common name among Greeks. And the text tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And Galilee is referred to often in the scriptures as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was that place in northern Israel where Jew and Gentile intermingled together. No doubt Philip spoke Greek as well as the Aramaic that the Jews spoke and as well as the Latin that was spoken by the Romans. Philip undoubtedly was a multilingual man. And these Greeks then come to Philip and they give him that request. It would be natural for these Greeks to approach a man like Philip, who they would recognize as one who could speak with them and speak in the languages of the nations. But we note that Philip doesn't go immediately to Jesus. He seems to have some doubt about whether he should convey the request to Jesus. And so he asks Andrew. Now we need to ask then this important question. Why this hesitation? Why does Philip not say, "But of course, my friend, just follow me, I'll introduce you"? Why is there this hesitation? Well, there's three answers to the question as to why there was this hesitation. One, the answer, of course, is traced back to Jesus' earlier directives to the 12. And Philip was one of the 12. And what did Jesus say to the 12 when they began their ministry? Well, he was very plain. There's nothing cloudy about the directive that he gave to the 12. It's very, very clear. Matthew 10, 2 through 7. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, and Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But up to this point, these men they did not minister to Gentile people. So this could explain the hesitation that Philip had. A second reason for his hesitation is that the 12 had witnessed Jesus on at least one occasion testing a Gentile woman's faith in appearing to be uninterested in her plight. Jesus tested a woman's faith by appearing to be absolutely uninterested in her plight and in her request. It's one of the passages of Scripture that sometimes people scratch their heads over, saying how insensitive, how callous the Lord Jesus was in this situation. But we must understand it was a mere test of her faith. Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And Philip had witnessed this. Matthew 15 and verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. That is a completely Gentile area. No Jews up there. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Well, that woman got it right about the person of Jesus. "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." She got it all right concerning the person of Christ. But he did not answer her word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." Now imagine the tension. This woman shouting out at him, and he's ignoring her. But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this is piling insult on injury, isn't it? He not only appears to be completely unconcerned, but now he's referring to her as a dog. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed. And the 12 had witnessed this. He only appeared to be unconcerned. I have no doubt when he said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great, that he was smiling. And she began to understand at that particular point that all this has been him testing me, testing the reality of my faith by putting speed bumps in the way of that faith. He was testing her. Now, Philip would have seen this too. He had heard from Jesus, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, don't go minister in any of the village of the Samaritans. Not because Jesus wasn't concerned about Gentiles or Samaritans, but knowing that his disciples weren't ready for that kind of international ministry yet. They were too much nationalistic Jews at that time to be able to minister cross-culturally to different kinds of people that ate different kinds of food and dressed in different kinds of clothes. So this undoubtedly was part of Philip's hesitation. Third reason for Philip's hesitation, I believe, is because it was in Jerusalem where hostility towards Gentiles was more concentrated than in other parts of Israel. You need only read Acts 22, 1 through 23, and see how Paul, one time in making his defense, he's just been, a riot has occurred, they've tried to mob him and kill him. The Romans have rescued him. He's standing there on the stairway to the fortress Antonia. He asks the Roman officer if I might speak to the crowd. He raises his voice. He gets the crowd's attention. Everybody quiets down. He begins to give his testimony. But then he asserts that the Lord told him to go away and preach to the Gentiles. And Luke tells us that it was at that point that the riot began again. And the crowds from Jerusalem said, away with such a man from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. And the trigger for the crowd was Paul asserting that God said to him that he should go and preach to the Gentiles. So Jerusalem was now a nationalist stronghold for the Jews. And so for these three reasons I believe that Philip was hesitant. He didn't know what to do. And so when he didn't know what to do, he went to Andrew and said, brother, what do you think we should do? These Greeks want an audience with Jesus. What do you think we should do? And they both concluded, well, let's go to Jesus and ask him. And that's what they did. They set the matter before Jesus. Observe in the fourth place this morning that Jesus saw in this request a sign. Jesus saw in this request from these Greeks a sign. And hence the title of my sermon this morning, Seeing a Sign and Stating a Principle. We haven't got to the principle yet. That's my last point. But this third point is to observe in the third place that Jesus saw in this event a sign. Because what does the Lord Jesus say? And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. First of all, he saw this request as a sign that his hour had finally come. On several early occasions here in John's Gospel, we read that his hour had not yet come. Chapter 7 and verse 30, chapter 8 and verse 20. And of great significance, On both those occasions, that phrase was used to explain why his enemies had not been successful in seizing him. And they had not been successful in seizing him, arresting him, because, John says, his hour had not yet come. But now, he sees in this request of the Greeks the sign that his hour had come. He knew that soon, as he had announced to the 12 on his way to Jerusalem at this time, he knew that soon he would be arrested, and as the scripture says, delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. All this Jesus had announced on his way to Jerusalem. And so now he sees in this request of the Greeks a sign that his hour had finally come. It would be just a few days, and he would be crucified. And everything that he had predicted would happen exactly as he had predicted. But then secondly, he saw this request, a sign that by his death, he would, by his own words here in verse 24, bear much fruit. By his death, he would bear much fruit. He saw in this request of these Gentiles the sign that the time had come for his redemptive work to spread to the nations and not to be restricted to Israel alone. He knew that all the ancient prophecies concerning the nations would soon be fulfilled. To Abraham, it had been promised when God first made his covenant with Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12. To Abraham, it had been promised, and in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul interprets that in Galatians as that seed being Christ. And in Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. To the Messiah in the second Psalm, it was promised of old, "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And now the Lord Jesus saw in the request of these Greeks the sign that this would soon occur. To the Messiah, it had been promised that if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. We read that virtually every Lord's Day, don't we? From Isaiah 53. And the Lord Jesus saw all of this in this request of these Greeks. In about 2 months, not quite 2 full months, but in almost 2 full months from the time that these events took place, the day of Pentecost would come. And on that day, from Jerusalem, the gospel would go forth in the languages of the nations. And Jesus saw all this in this request of the Greeks. But observe in the last place this morning the principle that he declares. The title of my sermon is A Sign That He Sees and A Principle That He declares. What is the principle that he declares? Well, it's quite an enigmatic statement, isn't it? It's a puzzling statement that he declares in verses 25 and 26. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. No, this is a principle. A principle. It's like two sides of a coin, but it's one coin. And the first side of the coin says, he who loves his life loses it. The other side of the coin, he who hates his life in this world keeps it to life eternal. And you might say, Pastor, what does this mean? What does he mean? What principle is he stating for his church to understand and for unbelievers to understand? Well, let me introduce my explanation in this way. We use the terms love and hate much more woodenly and concretely than did the Jews. Hatred is more nuanced in the scriptures. Hatred doesn't mean what we usually say we mean by hatred. If you said to me, I hate you, or I said to you, I hate you, it would mean, I don't like you at all. I don't want to be around you. I don't want to know anything about you. I want you to just leave. I don't want to. All that is included in when we say to somebody, I hate you. We use that term very woodenly. We use that term very concretely. Nobody doubts what we say when we say, I hate you. But in the scriptures, that term hate is not used in that way at all. And so we must understand the nuanced way in which the scriptures speak of hate. And what the scriptures speak of quite clearly of hate is simply love less. Love less. When they say that, for instance, in Genesis 29, it describes Leah as one that was hated and Rebecca as one that was loved. In the context, it doesn't mean that she was hated by her husband, because good grief, she had children by her husband. It just means that she wasn't the favored wife. She was the wife that was loved less. The same in Deuteronomy 21, 15 through 17, when directives are given about wills and who you pass your property on to. That property must be passed on to the one that was hated. And hated there doesn't mean hated in the wooden sense that we use the term, but just merely loved less. In fact, we can see this in Jesus' own teaching. Look with me, if you will, because this helps us to understand the principle that he's stating. Look with me at Luke 14 and verse 26. And there the Lord Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me, it's in the context of large crowds coming to him. He's very popular here in Luke 14. 25 says, now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, why did he say that to the crowds? He's saying that to Jewish crowds. If we look at the companion text in Matthew 10 and verse 37, we can understand a little bit about what he means in this principle. In Matthew 10, 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So the hatred is obviously not the wooden, concrete way that we use the term. Among the Jews, it simply means love less. And so when we compare both of these passages, we learn that hate is an idiom, meaning not absolute hatred, but rather loving less. He declares in this that he takes priority over family ties. He makes it quite clear to the crowds that were following him. that the one who loves father or mother more than they love Christ will always put the wishes of father and mother ahead of Christ. And such a person who caves in to family pressure opposed to Christ is not worthy to be viewed as a Christian. He's making that very plain. You put the interests of father or mother or son or daughter above the interest of Christ, you will always cave in when father or mother or son or daughter oppose the interests of Christ. And you will cave in to them, and it will become evident that you are not a Christian. Because people who put family over Jesus are declaring that I consider family more important than Jesus. So hate does not mean the wooden way that we use the term. So coming back to this principle now in John 12, who is this one who loves his life but loses it? And who is the one who hates his life in this world but keeps it to life eternal? Well, let me answer these questions in opening up this principle. The one who loves his life but ends up losing it, experiencing not heaven but hell, is the person unwilling to bear shame and reproach and suffering for Christ. That's the person who loves his life in this world but will lose it. It is the person who is unwilling to suffer because of identification with Jesus. The Lord Jesus declares herein that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And that following involves the cross. It involves the willingness to suffer the consequences of identification with Jesus, come what may. And a person who's not willing to suffer the consequences of identification with Jesus, come what may, is not a Christian. He loves his life in this world, but he will ultimately lose it. There are many people like this that just are in churches all around America today, that when push comes to shove, they choose family over Jesus, or they choose friends over Jesus, or they choose work associates over Jesus, and they quickly give in. They're like the stony ground hearer of Matthew 13, who when persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. They're not Christians at all. Never have been. Maybe they were professing Christians, but they weren't real Christians. A Colorado baker was willing to take up his cross and follow Jesus when he refused to use his artistic skills to deny his Savior. By recognizing as valid the marriage of two men, that Colorado baker was not loving his life in this present time. He was hating his life in this present time, but he was loving Christ more. And he was demonstrating by his actions that he was willing to suffer shame and reproach. Now, he would serve gay and lesbians when they came into his bakery. He'd sell them cakes and he'd sell them cookies. He would not do anything. He would not withhold his products from anybody who came into the store. He just said, I am not going to use my artistic talents in making wedding cakes to bless the marriage of two men when Jesus tells me that marriage is only to be heterosexual and monogamous. He was hating his life in the present world, but he was keeping it. Now, the baker that gave in is the one who loves his life in the present world, but ultimately will end up losing it because he chooses the business over Jesus and the profit over Jesus, unwilling to suffer shame for Jesus. The person who hates his life in this world but keeps it to life eternal is the person who is willing to be identified with Jesus, come what may. You see what a searching principle this is for all of us, young and old, who are sitting here today. It affects the way you interact with people in the university. It affects the way that you interact with people in the business world. Are you willing to suffer shame for Jesus? If you are, then you don't love your life in this present life, and you will keep it to life eternal. That doesn't mean you're saved by those works. It just means that regeneration in your heart is real and not fake. So the person who hates his life in this world but who keeps it to life eternal is the person who is willing to carry his cross behind Christ. John Brown, in his Discourses and Sayings of Our Lord, put it this way: Jesus passed through dishonor and death to accomplish our salvation, and we are not really his servants if we're not willing to bear his cross. He went on to write, "We can have no part in making atonement. It is unnecessary, it is impossible. But we must have part in the spirit in which the atonement was made. If we have not, we may rest assured we are not yet savingly interested in him. And continuing destitute of the spirit, we never can be sharers of the blessings procured by it." And so I end with putting this principle before you this morning. It is only those who hate their life in this present world who are willing to suffer shame because of identification with Jesus in this present world that are truly his children. Those who love their life in this present world will not keep it to life eternal. And so we've seen this morning in this request of the Greeks, seeing a sign, stating a principle. The Lord Jesus saw the cross before him, and he said, "My servants must follow me in bearing that cross before this watching world if they're truly disciples of mine." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame, enduring there on the cross of God your holy wrath against our sins, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. We confess what a searching passage this is, what a dramatic passage this has been. And we ask that by the Scriptures you would search our hearts, that we might come to the conclusion whether we are those people that are willing to carry our cross with Christ, to be identified with him, come what may in this world, or whether we are still those people outside of Christ, loving our life in this present world. How we pray that you might use this message by your Spirit to bring some to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and a desire to be identified with him and with his people, come what may. We ask in Jesus' name.